Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Well, as you know, and you probably come expecting it now, on most Sunday nights we're camping toward Canaan's happy land and we're going back to the Old Testament. And we've been making that journey with the Israelites as they traveled from Egypt all the way to their promised land. Moses is still preaching to them on the plains of Moab. He will not be able to go in because of his disobedience to God, but nevertheless, he is preaching to the people things that they very much need to hear. When I got to chapter 20, as I was looking for principles to bring forth to you, it occurred to me this whole chapter preaches pretty good, and so I thought I would just go ahead and do all of chapter 20. A lot of great principles in this chapter. The first thing that we see in chapter 20 is that Moses says to the people, no matter what your battle circumstance may be, do not be afraid. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy 20, beginning in verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses, and you see chariots, and you see people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. And do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. Don't be afraid, God says, when you come upon armies that are more numerous than you. It occurs to me that when I think about the Old Testament, rarely did God's people ever go into battle where they were not outnumbered. Rarely were they ever superior to the opposing army as far as just looking at those armies. They were never in a situation where they were the superior army by size alone. But yet in every one of those situations, God tells them, do not be afraid. Why? God. That's why. They had God on their side, and so it did not matter what the circumstances of the battle were. God says, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you. You know, it's occurred to me that the most common thing we hear in our prayers, and it sounds so very simplistic, we'll say, God, be with so-and-so. And God, be with sister so-and-so. And be with, you know, and all that sounds just so very simple. But I want to tell you, nothing more powerful could ever be prayed. God be with. And if God is with those that we are praying for, then there you go and you have a majority. Somebody once said, me plus God makes a majority. Not so. God is the majority, whether I'm with Him or not. But certainly when God is on my side, we are in the majority. You know, the question comes up, why would God do this? Why would God over and over and over and over again keep bringing us into circumstances that just seem so large? Why would He keep bringing us into so many situations that are so large that we are tempted to feel that there is no way, there's just no way that this can ever turn out well? You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where you just thought, I just don't see how this can turn out good? And yet the simplest answer to all of that, the reason He brings us into those situations is He wants to get it through our bone heads that we have got to trust Him. And when I read books like the book of Hebrews, I have decided that is the number one lesson that God wants us to get from the failures of the Israelites. Trust me. Have faith in me. You call yourself believers, be believers. And over and over and over, He seems to just grind that point in through various circumstances that He would bring the Israelites into. And I want you to point out here, or see here, that this was not blind faith. Now, I do believe there is such a thing as blind faith, meaning that there may be a lot of times when I just can't see very clearly how this thing's going to go. But even when I can't see, I act in faith. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we walk by faith and not by sight. But nevertheless, this is not blind faith he's calling upon them to have. When you go out there and you're outnumbered by all these people, why was it not a blind faith? Because he said, the Lord your God is with you, verse 1, the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Do you understand there that what he's doing is he's pointing to God's proven track record? And I have talked about this a lot in my preaching. One of the reasons that we should be able to calm ourselves down when we go into these moments is we think back, my God has a proven track record. He has gotten me through every single situation that I have ever been in. And on the backside of those things, He has blessed me more abundantly than I ever could have imagined. God is the God who is with you. He is the God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. That's the basis on which God says, do not be afraid. Don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. Don't tremble. Let me ask you something. You ever been terrified? You ever been afraid? Have you ever trembled? I tried thinking about that. You know, I don't know that I've ever trembled. But I can remember a time when I went through a period that was so scary and so frightening for me, I'm convinced my body chemistry changed. I caught myself wearing a coat in the house to stay warm when it was not cold. But I was cold. I was cold because I was so full of fear and anxiety about the circumstances that were there. And yet God says, don't do that. God says, don't be afraid, don't tremble, and don't be terrified. And you know, they saw God deliver again and again and again. And that's exactly what He will do for us. Maybe some of you are in a time like that right now. I don't know. You know, and a lot of times we have a tendency to kind of keep those things to ourselves. And we're sitting there in life and we're in a very terrifying situation and we're very concerned, but yet we've just kind of held it to ourselves. Maybe that's where you are right now. And what I would say is that if you are holding to your faith in God, don't be afraid, don't tremble, don't be terrified. God is with you. And I can assure you that God is going to work all things together for your good. I am not promising that every single thing will go just exactly like you wanted it to. But I can assure you that when it is all said and done, God will do for you what is the very best thing for you, and you will find yourself once again at a good spot in life before a God who has been gracious. And maybe if you're not in a time like that right now, you're about to be. You know, you never know when those things come. A lot of times we're kind of rocking along and everything's going pretty good in our lives. And you know what I always remind myself is you better enjoy it for a while, buddy, because sooner or later here it's going to come again. It's going to come again. But yet all is well. God is with me. The God who brought me out of my bondage when I became a Christian. The God who's worked with me every single day. And everything is going to be just all right. God will be patient with you as you struggle to have that kind of faith. But ultimately, when God has reassured you that He's going to be with you, He wants it to stick. Let it stick. I'm with you. I think about Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. It's kind of become my anthem in a lot of ways. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do you hear how deep that is? That didn't just say trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then in all your ways. All your ways. Everything you do. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths. Trust God. That is the lesson that we have to learn from the Israelites. And that is what Moses preaches. No matter what your battle circumstance may be, do not be afraid. You know, another good point that jumps out from this chapter is this, and that God is looking for heart in an army. He is not looking for size. It's interesting here that not only did God say, now listen, now when you go out to battle and you're outnumbered, don't be afraid. He not only said that, he then goes on to tell them to reduce the number some more. It's kind of like, are you afraid because you don't think you have enough? Lord, I'm scared to death. We are so outnumbered. Reduce your army some more. And you go say, what? God is trying to help us to see that He takes us into situations like this and we are forced to learn that all I need is Him. God loves bringing us into situations where we can no longer be dependent on ourselves. He loves bringing us into situations where there is absolutely nothing that I can do. It is totally out of my hands. I'm going to go into this trusting God, fully dependent upon Him. And so He reduces the army some more and He says, "Here, there's some people here I want you to send home." Look at what He says beginning in verse 5. Then the officer shall speak to the people and say, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. Or what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not yet married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. And then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be that when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make the captains of the armies to lead the people. What do we see? God said, all right, if anybody has built a house and they haven't gotten to live in it yet, haven't dedicated it, haven't walked across the threshold, if you will, then let him dedicate it. Give him time to live in his house. Send him home. If any man has planted a vineyard and he's not yet gotten to eat of it, send him home. You know, in the Old Testament, God had told them that if you had a vineyard, if you planted a new vineyard, you were supposed to let it sit for a few years, and then finally you could eat of it. And so here's a man who's planted a vineyard, but he hasn't had time to eat of it yet. And God says, send him home, let him eat of it. And I'll tell you the one I really like is this next one. He says, a man who is soon to be married, and he has not yet gotten to spend time with his wife, let him go home. The verse that I normally have used for that is in the 24th chapter. Turn to chapter 24 and look at verse 5. In chapter 24 and verse 5, it says, when a man has taken a new wife, and he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. I think there's a great point to be made from this. God understands that all marriages need a strong start. All marriages need a strong, strong start. And so here in chapter 24, he said, as far as a normal procedure, that if a man has not yet been able to spend time with his wife, he's taken a new wife, let him go home and bring happiness to his wife. You know, as I look at that, I think, you know, God is so good. God is so good. It's like, well, God, you don't want me to go fight right now, and you don't want me to have any extra business. What do you want me to do? I want you to go home, and I want you to bring happiness to your wife. God is a God who wants us to have blessed and wonderful lives. And so really, a lot of these people that he says here to send home haven't done anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with what they've done. It's just that God wants to bless them. But I will say this, every single one of them may have distracted minds. Well, I've just built a house, or I've just planted a vineyard, or I've just become betrothed to this woman here. They all have distractions. And one thing that God does not want, here's a point to take home with you. One thing God does not want when we are going into battle is He does not want us being distracted. And that's why 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, even as it talks about our battles, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." God says, I want you to be all about doing war. I don't want you being distracted. Don't get entangled in the things of this life, that you may please the one who enlisted you as a soldier. Go home to your wife. The last thing he says, if there is a man who is fearful and faint-hearted, you make sure you send him home. Because the thing is, if you bring a man like that into the army, he'll cause the same thing to spread throughout the whole place, and the whole bunch of them will be fearful, contagious. It will spread like wildfire. It's contagious. Don't let that man fight. We don't need anything but brave-hearted men when we go into battle. And so God just keeps reducing this army. What God wanted was heart in this army. He didn't care about size. Let me ask you a question. That point right there. Is there anybody in the Bible that you can think of, the one story that just sticks out above all, when the number of the people in the army just kept being reduced? Anybody? I see people nodding already. You got it, haven't you? And I can't help but smile when I make this point. The man is Gideon. I smile because there's a brother down in Gardendale that I've told you about, T.J. Williams. And T.J. makes fun of me a lot, and he talks about things I used to say in the pulpit. And he said one time, he said, you were preaching, and he said, you said you can work out, and you can lift weights, and you can go hiking, and you can do marathons, and you can drink jogging in the jug. And I'm here to tell you that 70 is about it. And he said, you pointed right down there at me, and I was sitting at 69 years old. But he also said one time you were up there preaching and you were firing away about Gideon, and you said, turn to Gideon chapter 7. And he said, oftentimes I'll call him and he'll say, now Brother Jeff, he said, I've been reading through the Bible again. He said, this is the humpteenth, I forget how many times he says he's read through. He said, but I still haven't found Gideon chapter 7. It's Judges chapter 7, and if you would, turn there. Judges chapter 7. I want to pick this up in verse 1. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early, and they encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has saved me. There's your point. God said, Gideon, you got too many for me to deliver. You go out there and you fight with that many people, you'll all come back and say, whoo, look at what we did with our 32,000 people. He said, you got too many for it to be obvious that I did it. And what he says here is he says, I want you to send home everyone who is fearful and afraid. And verse 3, the last part of it, says that 22,000 of the people returned. Every time I read that, I think about Otis and Gomer, afraid to fight with Barney, and they're willing to walk away. 22,000 go away, and they're left with just 10,000, and God says, you still got too many. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many, bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there, and then it will be that of whom I say to you, this is the one that shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say, this one shall not go with you, then that same one shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Some have thought that what you had here is you had some men who got down on their knees, and they're looking down at the water and they're lapping it up from the pool of water. Their head is down. they're not focused, they're not aware of their surroundings because their head is down. But then there were others who got it gathered in their hand and they lapped up water from their hands, maybe much like this. I don't know if that's the way it worked or not. But God said the 300 who lapped it from their hands, that's who you go to battle with. 32,000. Reduced all the way down to 300. Now I want you to look at a verse here that comes up when you look down at verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley, and they were as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Are you getting a picture of just how lopsided this is? There are more of them than you can even count. It looks like a locust invasion on a land. Look at that. And then you got 300. God said, that'll do it. Let's go. Their battle strategy was this. Come on down to verse 17. We'll back it up to 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said, look at me and do likewise. Watch me when I come to the edge of the camp, and you shall do just as I do. So they've got these pitchers, and they have put their lanterns down in the pitchers so that as you approach the Midianites, they cannot see you coming. Your torch is burning, but it is inside your pitcher. Its light cannot be seen. It's got oxygen, but it cannot be seen. When I blow the trumpet and all you who are with me, then you shall blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and you say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew their trumpets and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Have you ever been awakened in the middle of the night? You ever done that? I remember, I used to, I'd be laying there in bed. Sometimes I'd be turned kind of this way. Your children ever do this to you? When they're about two or three, four, they come into your room in the middle of the night, and you just all of a sudden, even though you're kind of half asleep, you sense that somebody's there, and you open your eyes, and they're right there. Right there beside your bed, looking you right in the face, and they've got to go to the bathroom. And it scares you to death. You don't have your senses to you. You ever had to, you know, I know a person one time who his wife said something big bang in the house, and all of a sudden she said, James, somebody's in the house, somebody's in the house. She said, he jumped up, he grabbed a shotgun, he swung the thing around, knocked the lamp off the table. It just made all kinds of racket. She said, well, James, they're gone now. And he did all that because it was so startling. He's so disoriented. A magnet had fallen off the refrigerator. That's what happened on that occasion. But picture this army. They're asleep, and all of a sudden, in the middle of your sleep, there's this huge crash of stuff breaking. And you get up and you go outside your tent and you look, and there are torches all around you. Three rows deep. But they don't know that. Only three rows deep. And it put them in such a panic that they came out slinging their swords and they didn't even pay attention to who they were hitting. They massacred a lot of their own people and then took off running just as hard as they could go and later suffered defeat. How many did God need? 300. I don't really think he needed the 300. But his point had been well made. And I just want to say on this principle right here that God is looking for heart in this congregation. God is not looking for size. It is my desire that we preach and teach the Word of God, that we convert people to the Lord. And as we do that, there will obviously be, if you convert somebody, that's another person in the pew here who's come to join his life to God. And if that's what happens, all well and good, but God is looking for heart, not size. And God can do with a small army that is truly committed to Him what will not happen with a large one that compromises. We want to be 239 people strong. It would not be to my rejoicing to see 1,000 who don't stand for what's right, who live like the world and compromise in every way. God wants heart. God wants heart. Look at Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And notice what he says to the church at Sardis. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. But he says, but you are dead. Here's a church that everybody would have said, oh, have you heard about Sardis? Oh, they are ripping up the woods at Sardis. You have a name that you are alive, but God says, Jesus says, you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I have come upon you. God was looking for heart in the church at Sardis and not size. Truly faithful people is what God is looking for. Last 2 points will move fairly quickly. Offer peace to cities that are far away. You know, as the Israelites traveled, they came across people that were kind of far away from the promised land. And in the future, they may have instances where for some reason they have to go against an army or a people that are far away. And in the case of cities that were far away and nations that were far away, God says here, I want you to offer to them peace. Verse 11. Verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that's in the city, and all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God has given you. Very simple. You go and offer peace. If they won't have peace, and they want them, if they want peace, rather, you then put them under tribute to you. If they won't have peace and they want to and they intend to war against you, then you strike every male that you can. Strike every male. I think part of the idea there is you don't want to leave one because that guy's going to remember you. Get them all. Get all the men. And then take the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all the stuff as spoil. You can eat whatever you take from the city. It was God's gift. It was reward for what they had done. So you offer peace to cities that are far away. And then the last point is, I want you to remove, absolutely remove, all the abominations in the land that you are about to inherit. I want you to clean that thing up thoroughly. Get the Ajax out, scrub, and get it all gone. Clean it. Here's what he says. But notice the distinction is the difference between the cities that are very far and the cities that are right there in the land where you're going to be. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you an inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all of their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. God says, I want you to let nothing that breathes remain alive. Here's what you have to understand about this. This was not a war of conquest. This war, when the Israelites go into the land of Canaan, this war is a war of judgment. God had said to Abraham, I want you to see this verse. Turn to Genesis 15 and verse 6. It's a good verse to know about. In Genesis 15 and verse 16, I should have said. Genesis 15 and verse 16. He makes his promise to Abraham that one day his descendants are going to dwell in this land that I'm showing you. In verse 16, he says, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What he's basically saying is, Abraham, one day all of your descendants are going to be in this land, but not right now. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. His point is that these people in this land are sinning. They're doing it more and more and more and more. And finally, one day, they're going to fill the cup up, and I'm going to be tired of it, and it's going to be over. We're going to let them feel their sin to the full, and then it's over. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Then look at Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5. In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5, God reminded the people, we've already studied this. He said to his people, it is not because of your righteousness. It is not because of the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which he swore to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Two things. I'm driving them out because they're wicked. And I'm giving it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants because I promised them that their people would live in this land. And that's what he does. Briefly, I'll just say that it is stories like this that cause some people to shudder. And to be perfectly honest, it has caused some people to say, well, I don't know if I want to be a part of a God like that. Little children. God told them to slay everything that breathes. And with that is little children. And on one hand, you look at that and you say, well, that's horrible. It is. To think of little children passing away. But when you know about eternity, I really believe that this ultimately turns out to be a blessing to those children. God gave those children a quick ride to paradise. A quick ride to a place of no trouble and no comfort. No discomfort. What hope would those children have had if they had been raised by people that were totally pagan, total idolaters, evil to the core in the things that they would do? And before you start thinking that they were so kind to their children, they would take their children and offer their children into the furnace of an idol with drums playing so loud to drown out the screams of the child as they offer it in the fire to Molech. God was merciful. And even if I couldn't understand something like that, as far as realizing what a blessing that is to the children, it doesn't change the fact that God always does right. He's a just God. He never does wrong. But there's also a principle in this final point, and I'll give you this and the lesson's yours. And that is that we need to remove anything that tends to corrupt us. If you're getting too close to anything that's causing you not to be righteous and holy, it has got to go. God said in Matthew the 18th chapter, that you are to remove anything that serves as a stumbling block to you. And he says, woe to those who cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast in the depth of the sea. And then he goes on to say, after talking about that, he talks about if someone causes you to sin, then he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I think the application is that there's people that need to go. There are people sometimes that need to be cut out of our lives because we can't handle the temptation and the influence that they bring. They got to go. And God is in essence saying that here in this case. They've got to go. Let me ask you, is there anybody or anything that needs cutting out of your life tonight that's keeping you from being the person God wants you to be? And then we finish the chapter, Deuteronomy 20, verse 19 and 20, where he said something kind of interesting here. It's just kind of a common sense kind of thing that I guess he thought they might not think about, since they always didn't have good common sense. Verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree will be filled. The tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for good, you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. So a very simple point. God says, now don't cut down the good trees. You're going to come into this land and those trees will still be there and you'll need those trees to eat from. Isn't that a wonderful God? Looking ahead to see what they're going to need and instructing them so that they have what they need. We need to see that God's a caring God. We need to see that He's a wonderful God and be drawn to Him. Great points in this chapter. I found myself loving this chapter. And again, I finished like I did the other lessons. Preach it, Moses. Preach it, preach it, preach it. Good stuff for us to think about. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we would plead with you to come to the Lord tonight, surrendering your life, letting your old man be crucified and put to death, buried, and then rise to walk in newness of life and then serve the Lord faithfully. Letting Him work with you and sanctifying you day by day to make you more and more like the greatest life that ever lived on the earth, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. Would you come to Him tonight? Come while we stand and as we sing.